Today we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verses 8 through 22. So I'd invite you to turn there, or if you've got your Bible on your phone, to scroll there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we ask His Spirit to work in us as we look at His Word. Father, as we come to hear from You, we thank You that You have spoken. We thank You, God, that You have ultimately revealed Your Son to us. And Father, we pray that today You would open our eyes to behold Jesus as He truly is. Lord, help me to be faithful in proclaiming Your Word to Your people this morning, and we pray that You would faithfully apply it to our hearts and our lives and transform us to live in a manner that is pleasing to You and makes clear that Jesus indeed is holy to us and that we are living for Him. It is in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, a few years ago, after we had a substantial snowfall, I was out shoveling our driveway. And as I finished up, I saw one of our neighbors out shoveling hers. And so I went over to help her, and I hadn't met her, so I introduced myself. And she said, "Thank you for helping." And I said, "Well, I'm glad to. Jesus has shown me love, and I want to share His love with you as well." A few weeks ago, Mark Yarbrough had the opportunity. He was at the laundromat, and some younger folks came in. They needed a ride, and so Mark gave them a ride over to the train station, and as he was driving them there, he had the opportunity to tell them about Jesus and how Jesus died for our sins and has been raised from the dead. I could come up with a number of other examples, but these aren't to in any way pat me or Mark on the back. And I've got to admit, I'm sure that I've missed more opportunities to point others to Jesus than I've taken. But just to say, as you go through your life, God gives you opportunities to point others to the hope that we have in Jesus and the love that God has shown us in Jesus. God will give you those opportunities. You've got to be willing to step into them and to point others to Jesus. Today, Peter is calling us to honor Jesus Christ the Lord as holy in how we live our lives and in how we speak with others and in what we say to them. And so we're going to walk piece by piece through this passage, but before we do so, the main idea for you is to honor Christ the Lord as holy in how you treat others and suffer for Him, that is for Jesus, being prepared to witness to unbelievers about your hope in Jesus. And so again, the call is to honor Christ the Lord as holy in how you treat others and suffer for Him, being prepared to witness to unbelievers about the hope that you have in Jesus. So how do you honor Christ the Lord as holy? Let's begin in verses 8 through 12. Peter writes, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good deeds, good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Now, if you honor Jesus Christ as the Lord is holy in your life, the world's going to take notice. You're going to shine like stars in a pitch black sky. People are going to notice you. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy, as Peter tells us to do in verse 15, which we'll get to in a moment. Honoring Christ the Lord as holy in this case isn't about how you can be saved. This is about how you are to live having been saved. This is the life that you are to live because God is actively working in you by His grace, transforming you from the inside out. And so to honor Christ the Lord as holy, Peter begins by saying that you need to be committed to treat others with the love of Christ. Now, we've been seeing over the past few weeks that since chapter 2, verse 11, Peter has been showing us how to live our lives in such a way that unbelievers will see our good deeds and they then may come to glorify God through coming to faith in Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17, Peter shows us how to live as citizens in this world. In chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, he teaches us how to live when you suffer unjustly for following Jesus. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, he taught us how to live as husband and wife with Christ at the center so that your marriage will be a witness. And so beginning in verse 8, notice Peter says, finally, all of you. He's speaking to the entire church now saying, this is how you're to treat one another. This is important because if the church has harmony and unity, the world's going to take note. And so Peter actually uses what's known as a chiasm here. The first and the fifth terms go together, the second and the fourth, and the middle term, brotherly love, is the centerpiece. It is the capstone. And how do we have unity and harmony? It's by having brotherly love for one another. So if we are going to have harmony as a church, if we are going to have unity, it begins with a change in our thinking. Notice Peter says, you're to have unity of mind. And then the final term, a humble mind. You see, when you think of yourself rightly, when you put others ahead of yourself, the result is harmony. And really, it's humility that leads to unity and harmony within the church. And so dysfunction in the church is always a sign of pride. Humility is actually a mark of the grace of God toward us. It's thinking rightly of ourselves. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, wrote in his great work, The Religious Affections, he says, humility is that wherein a spirit of obedience does much consist, that is, of obedience to God. A proud spirit is a rebellious spirit, but a humble spirit is a yieldable, subject, obedient spirit. So what Peter is calling us here to is a unity and a harmony as a church around our purpose, around our mission, among having one vision. You can't have competing missions and visions or you will lack unity. And so Peter is saying, what are you to do? You're to be about the gospel. You're to be about the glory of God. Or as we would say it as a church, we're here to what? Be disciples who make disciples, who know Jesus, serve Jesus, and share Jesus. That's what we're to be about. And this isn't the only place in the Bible where this is talked about. The book of Philippians, Paul calls the church of Philippi to have unity in one purpose, to have a partnership in the gospel. And so Paul says in Philippians 1:27, he says, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then listen to these words. He says, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for what? for the faith of the gospel. He goes on to say how to do that in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. He says, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. He says, how do you do that? You do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility you count others more significant than yourselves. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And so we need a change of thinking to have this harmony and unity. And then Peter calls us to treat one another differently. Notice those next two terms. There's sympathy and a tender heart or compassion. In other words, we're to be patient and gracious with one another. We're to forgive one another. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted or compassionate, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. You see, harmony and unity and the sort of community that the church is meant to have happens only as we forgive one another. Bitterness and anger end up actually destroying that community. And at the center of it all is brotherly love for one another. It's the love of Christ that compels us. And as we live this way, the world takes note. And there are those who don't yet know Christ who look and they begin to taste the age to come as they see the church being the church to one another and to the world. And what do? Some of them come to know Christ. Now, what happens if someone mistreats you? Well, Peter tells you in verse 9, and he's thinking specifically probably of unbelievers, but it would apply to the church as well. He says, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, bless. Isn't this what Jesus told us to do? Matthew 5:44, he says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Paul similarly says, Romans 12:14, he says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Well, how do you bless someone? You forgive them. You pray good for them. You seek good for them. See, God has called you to this, as Peter says. For to this you were called. Why? So that you may obtain or may inherit a blessing. Now, Peter's not saying here that you're going to get, you know, the blessings of God in this life, like health, wealth, prosperity, success, all those things that we all want in this life. No, he's talking here that the blessing that he has in mind is eternal life. He's saying, who are the kind of people who inherit eternal life? Well, they're this kind of people, those who are transformed by God's grace. This isn't how you earn eternal life. You can't. Rather, this is the evidence of God's work in you. And Peter then grounds what he's saying by quoting Psalm 34. He says, for whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Listen, he's not saying that you've got to be perfect. He's saying our lives have to be transformed. Transformed by the grace of God toward us. I like how D.A. Carson puts it. He comments on this and says, we Christians have a grace-driven responsibility. I love those words. Grace-driven responsibility to pursue righteousness and holiness, not to presume on God's grace while trying to live no differently from the world. We need to honor the Lord as holy by committing to treat others with the love of Christ. And as we do so, the world will take notice. Which brings us then to verses 13 through 17, where Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So to honor Christ the Lord as holy, you must be prepared to give a reason for your hope in Christ." Now, when Peter says in verse 13, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? It's possible that he means, who's to harm you when you stand before God in judgment? Who could cause you any spiritual harm? That's a possible reading. However, I think it's more likely that Peter is speaking here, and it's more natural that Peter is speaking here sort of proverbially, saying, listen, if you're living as I've told you to live, if you are submitting to those in authority, if you are treating others with love and kindness, and you aren't getting revenge on others, if that's the way you're living, most people are generally going to treat you well. But of course, Peter recognizes, if you're following Jesus, yes, you will face suffering for following Christ. As he says, verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed, that is, with eternal life. Peter's under, you know, no delusion that Christians are going to go through life having it easy and never facing suffering for following Jesus. Just a little bit further on, verse 12 of chapter 4, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. You can expect to suffer for the sake of Christ if you're a Christian. Jesus told us that this would happen. In his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, how does Jesus end them? He ends them saying, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Because yours is the kingdom of heaven. He goes on, of course, to say, blessed are you when you're persecuted. Why? Because that's how they treated the prophets who were before you. We should expect this. So how should you respond? Peter tells you, verse 14, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Literally what he says is, do not fear the fear of them. Don't be intimidated when people mistreat you for following Jesus. Instead, he says, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, if Jesus has control of your heart, if Jesus is Lord of your heart, which is the control center of your life, well, Jesus has all of you. Because if he has your heart, that means you are surrendered to him. Peter here, as he likes to do, is referencing Isaiah chapter 8, verses 12 through 13. There the Lord tells Israel not to fear what the nations around them fear. He says, don't fear what they fear, nor be in dread. Instead, the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Well, who is Isaiah talking about there? He's talking about Yahweh, the one God of Israel. Well, who's Peter talking about here in 1 Peter 3:15 when he says this? He says, in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy. He's talking about Jesus. Why? Well, because the Father and the Son are one. Jesus is the one God come in the flesh. So how do you treat Jesus, the Lord is holy? I like how John Dixon says it. He writes, you live a life worth questioning and offer answers worth hearing. How do you honor Christ, the Lord is holy? You live differently than the world so that your life is worth questioning. And then as unbelievers look at your life, you have to be able to offer answers worth hearing. You see, when you live differently, when you're willing to suffer for following Jesus, the world is going to start to take notice. There's going to be people who say to you, why are you willing to suffer in this way for following Jesus? Why don't you just keep quiet, practice your religion off on your own in private, and then you won't suffer like this? Or perhaps, you know, if you're not facing suffering like that, they're going to ask you, why do you go to church on Sundays? Why do you do the things you do? Why don't you join us in the things that we do? As unbelievers ask you that, it gives you opportunity to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You can give a defense. You can give literally an apology, from which we get the word, the English word apologetics. That is a defense of the faith. Let me ask you, brothers and sisters, are you ready? Are you prepared to give a reason for your hope? Can you give a reasonable answer? I'm not saying that you have to be able to answer every single question that anybody may have. And there are going to be times where you're probably just going to have to say, let me get back to you on that. I don't know. That's fine. If you're saying, no, I don't think I'm ready to give an answer, as a church, we want to help you. One way we want to help you is through Sunday school. We've set it up so that you can come to understand what you believe and why you believe it. You see, unbelievers aren't out there looking for Christian catchphrases. They're not out there, you know, to hear some bumper sticker doctrine that you just caught it in a tweet kind of thing. No. They're looking for real hope. There are unbelievers out there who are looking at Christians and saying, is what you believe reasonable? Does what you believe make sense? Is your hope a real hope? Or are you just kind of a pie in the sky by and by kind of person? They look at Christians and they wonder, why do we value what we value? They look at us and, you know, they're wondering, are we just a bunch of cantankerous people who get angry when the values in our culture are changed because we're losing our place of power and authority and influence? You know, they look at us and that's what they think, because many Christians, many people who profess to be Christians, that's how they act. We need to be able to speak to them reasonably, to give them a reason for the hope that we have. We must be prepared. Now, ultimately, that reason is given to you here in verse 18. What is our ultimate reason for hope? It's because Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's our hope. That Jesus is risen from the dead, and because he died for us and is risen, we have confidence to come before God. That is why we have hope. The gospel's the ultimate reason for our hope. But you must be able to speak to others and say, this is why I believe the gospel. God's going to give you opportunities, maybe even tomorrow. You go to work tomorrow, you go to school. Somebody asks you, what did you do this weekend? Instead of responding, nothing, say to them, well, I went and gathered with the church, and the pastor talked about this, or I learned this in Sunday school. Talk to them a little bit. They're giving you a softball. Hit it. Or maybe, nobody asks you anything. Perhaps, something's going on in their life. You can say, hey, I'll pray for you about that. Maybe it gets them asking questions. Those kind of responses can prime the pump. But make sure how you answer them is in a way that's appropriate for the gospel. As Peter says, the end of verse 15, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word gentleness is the same word that Peter used back in chapter 3, verse 4, where he was speaking to a wife who had an unbelieving husband who she wanted to come to know the Lord. Peter says she's to have the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. In other words, meekness. As Christians, we're all to be meek. We're all to be gentle, not weak, meek, humble. If you're coming across as arrogant to an unbeliever, kind of holier than thou, you're going to be off-putting to them. But likewise, Peter says, you're to answer them with respect. Literally, the word says fear. That is the fear of the Lord. Honoring Christ as holy. You see, Peter's not calling you to be timid in evangelism. He's calling you to have humble confidence in how you speak to others. If you find yourself timid when you're given an answer, an opportunity to give an answer for the hope that you have in Christ, let me be clear, it's probably not an evangelism issue, but rather a worship issue. How can you be ready to give an answer? Well, it begins by honoring Christ the Lord as holy in your heart. Worshiping Christ rather than craving the approval of others, rather than fearing how they're going to respond to you, you put Christ first and you seek to please Him and Him only. And when you do this, as Peter goes on to say, you've got to have a good conscience. He's not saying you've got to be perfect, but you've got to be walking the walk. So that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior, your good conduct in Christ, they'll be put to shame. That is, on the day of judgment when they stand before God. So you don't have to worry. Even if they're shaming you now, ultimately they're going to stand before God in judgment. As Peter says, it's better to suffer for doing good. Why? Because there's a reward for it. If you suffer for doing wrong, as Peter says again, you're getting what you deserve. But if you're suffering for following Jesus, you can have confidence in Jesus through it. How can you prepare to give an answer? Will you honor Christ the Lord as holy? You remember the coming day of judgment, and you make sure that you can give a reasonable answer to others. Which brings us then to verses 18 through 22, which continue Peter's thought. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who's gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So if you're going to honor Christ the Lord as holy, you need to be willing to suffer because you have salvation in Christ. As Peter says, Jesus suffered for us in our place, the righteous one, dying for those of us who are unrighteous. This is what we call substitutionary atonement, that Jesus died in our place for our sins, the death that we deserve. The Old Testament sacrifices had to happen day after day, year after year. But notice, is Peter says, Jesus died once for sins. Why? Because his is the perfect sacrifice. He is the righteous one, the Holy One of God. He is the sinless Son of God. So he only had to suffer and die once so that we might be forgiven, as Peter says, that he might bring us to God. That is, so that he might bring us and present us to God, and God will welcome us as his own, is clothed in the righteousness of Jesus rather than sending us away as defiled sinners. Well, how did he do this? He did it by being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in or by the Spirit. You see, the same Spirit who was hovering over the deep in Genesis 1 when God created the world, that same Spirit who breathed life into people to begin with, that same Spirit who came upon the kings and the prophets of old, the same Spirit who Ezekiel foresaw would breathe new life into the dry bones of Israel as they were in exile, that same Spirit is the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, never to die again. And so Jesus has been exalted, and now everyone is under his authorities, including the authorities and the powers, the demonic powers that were persecuting the people in Peter's day, the same demonic powers that are at work today. They are all subject to King Jesus. So we don't need to fear them. We just need to be willing to follow Jesus, no matter what that means. So just as Jesus is the pattern for our lives, as Peter has been showing us, Jesus' exaltation is also the pattern for our hope. As Christ has been raised, that is our hope. Christ has been raised, and he went, and what did he do? He proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison. Now, this is a difficult verse, actually. It's debated. But Peter is, I don't believe that Peter is saying that Jesus was speaking through Noah to the people of Noah's generation. That's possible, but I don't think that's what Peter means. Certainly Peter doesn't mean that Jesus went and preached to the spirits of the people who died in the flood and is giving them a second chance to repent after death. That's not what Peter's saying at all. Rather, I believe what Peter is saying is that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who had been disobedient to God when crossed over the boundaries, as Genesis 6 records, the sons of God, what they did. Those have been bound as they await their judgment, and Jesus has gone and proclaimed to them that he has victory through his death and resurrection. You see, the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus has died and risen again and has victory, is good news for those of us who put our trust in him. But for those who reject Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus is ultimately their defeat. Now, maybe as you listen to this, maybe you've read it before, and you just think that why does Peter talk about Noah and the ark and the flood and baptism? It's almost like this comes out of nowhere. But it doesn't. Peter has a reason. In fact, there's at least three reasons. And these reasons give us hope even as we go through suffering. First, the reason is because in the flood we see the patience of God even toward unbelievers. He gave them opportunity to repent as Noah was building the ark. Maybe today you're wondering, why doesn't Jesus come back? Why doesn't he come back and judge this and bring this all to its completion? Well, the answer is because God is patient. As Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so until Christ comes, we're to be on mission, taking the good news of Jesus to those around us. The second reason why Peter brings up Noah and the flood and the ark is because you look around today, and if you listen to Pew Research at all, you'll find that Christianity in America, as far as being a percentage of the population, it's actually decreasing. Nuns, that is, those who are religiously unaffiliated, have been growing rapidly. You know, and so you might look around at this and you think, man, it seems like we're becoming a smaller and a smaller group of people. And certainly the people Peter was writing to felt that. Christianity in the first century was an extreme minority. Well, Peter says to them, take heart. The reality is, that's how it was in the days of Noah as well. When God saved a few, that is, eight persons, through the waters of the flood. And then third, it's because the ark and the flood actually is a picture for us of how God saves us. As Peter writes, verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. Literally, it says baptism, which is an antitype of this. Okay, an antitype is a fulfillment. You have Old Testament types, that is, foreshadows. They give us a pattern that's fulfilled in Jesus and how God saves us. And so baptism, then, is how God saves us, Peter is saying. We get in baptism that picture. When we plunge somebody beneath the waters, that's actually a picture for us of how God saves someone. You see, just as Noah and his family safely were in the ark while the floods wiped out everyone else in God's judgment, so it is we find safety in Jesus. Being united with Christ through faith, we are saved. That's what Peter means when he says it's not a removal of dirt from the body. That is, it's not by physically being plunged in the waters of baptism, but it's an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, that's what we're doing when we come to God in faith. That's what baptism is picturing. When we come to Jesus, we are acknowledging, I am a sinner. And in and of myself, I have disobeyed God. If I were to stand before God in judgment, his wrath will wipe me out, just as the flood wiped everybody out. But I come appealing to God for a good conscience, to forgive me and to count me righteous, not because of any goodness in myself, but because of Jesus, who died and has risen from the dead to be my Lord. That is where I put my hope. And so we are united with Christ through faith, laying hold of God's promises through him. And so that is how we pass through the waters of God's judgment and pass into newness of life. As Paul says it in Ephesians 2, 5 through 7, he says, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and you've been raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ. That is our hope. That is how you can endure when you face suffering. You cling to God's promises. You cling to Jesus' victory, the salvation you have in him. Let me ask you this morning, have you appealed to God for a good conscience? Have you come to acknowledge your own sins? Have you acknowledged that you rightly deserve God's judgment? But have you also come to see that God has offered up the perfect Savior in His Son Jesus for you? Have you come to God saying, "Oh God, in and of myself, there's no reason for you to accept me. I appeal to you, welcome me because of Jesus, who died for my sins and rose again from the dead." That is where our hope can be found, and that is how you can begin honoring Christ the Lord as holy this morning. If you are trusting in Jesus this morning, let me ask you, are you honoring Christ the Lord as holy in all of life? Are you treating others with the love of Christ, everyone you come across? Are you prepared and actively telling others about Jesus? Are you willing to follow Jesus, even if that means suffering, because you have hope in Him? John Dixon, again, writes about a man named Steve. Steve was a plumber in Australia, and he was a skeptic. He wasn't quite an atheist, but he never attended church because he thought all Christians were hypocrites. And Steve had a cycling friend who he would go out with every Saturday morning for about an hour, and as they were out biking, one day, Steve began ranting to his friends, saying, "Some of those churchies are real rat bags. They go to church on Sunday, and the rest of the week, they live like the rest of us." After silently listening to Steve's rant, his friend responded to him in a way that apparently Australians would think is gentle. He said, "Come on, mate. Don't go worrying about those people. God will look after them. You worry about yourself and God. That's what's important." Well, Steve silently rode the rest of the bike ride, went home thinking about what his friend had said, and then went to God and admitted, "God, I've been a hypocrite. I'm not following you as I'm supposed to." That next morning, Steve went to church, along with all the other hypocrites. And there, Steve devoted himself to Jesus Christ as Lord. Through that simple witness, that simple answer of Steve's friend, God worked to bring Steve to know Christ. How can God use your life and verbal witness this week if you will live your life and speak as if Christ the Lord is holy? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus, who indeed is holy. Thank you for such a great Savior. Lord, help us to treat him as holy in all of life. Father, as we take just these few moments in silence to reflect on your word and what you call us to do, Lord, by your Spirit, open our eyes to what you would have us to do this day and this week, and what steps we need to take. As we take a moment of silence, Lord, have your way in our hearts. Thank you for your word, Lord. Write it on our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.